Well, good morning once again. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, New Testament book. Two letters written to this church. And we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you read 1 Corinthians very carefully, you will find out that there was a third letter that Paul had written to this church, but it never made it into the Bible. It was God's intentions not to have that saved. But actually, there was a letter that this church wrote to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There was a letter that Paul talks about that the church had written to him because they had some issues, they had some questions. And so 1 Corinthians, okay, this letter that we're now going to look at is probably Paul's answer to the church's letter that came to him first. They had some issues, they had some concerns. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses some of those issues. But look at verses 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15 to 17. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. So notice, if the Apostle Paul did not mind people judging him in what he said, then I, as a pastor, should feel or believe no different. That's why when you go home, you need to take the time and go over what I give you, and you have to judge whether it's biblical or not. I don't expect anybody to simply believe me because I say something from the pulpit. No. And here Paul is inviting the Corinthian believers in this church, judge what I say. Paul is asking them, if it's the truth, judge me. Find out whether I'm giving you the truth. And then if it is the truth, then you got to do something with it. The cup of blessing, he refers to the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Notice how Paul uses the illustration of a loaf of bread. Now, back in this day, we're not talking about bread that has yeast and it gets all puffed up and then you bake it. We're talking about unleavened bread, bread that is made with no leavening agent. Therefore, it's like a flat bread, okay, a flat bread. And Paul says, look at that one loaf or that one piece of flat bread. It's one. And then he says, he takes that picture of that one flat bread. He says, this is just like the picture of the church. We have different members, okay? Brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, different ages, different skin colors, okay? Young, old, in between. All these different members. But when you put them together, it's only one body. One body. And that's what a church is. Just like a family. You have a husband, a wife, and say we have two children. Four members to that family, but it's only one family. And just like a church, you may have a church of 10 or 100 or 10,000 members. Fine. But when you bring them all together, it's still one body. Okay? It's still one body. Now, the last time I brought this particular message on the ascension of Christ, let's reconsider because of memory. Sometimes our memory isn't the sharpest. Let's go over what we saw last time. Christ goes to the cross. He's buried. 3 days, three nights later, he rises from the dead. And then Acts chapter 1 tells us that after he comes out of the grave, he spends 40 days with the disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And then on the 40th day, he ascends back to the right hand of the Father. Now, in the ancient world, the right hand, anybody who sat to the right of the king, that person was given a place of honor and dignity. That's what it means, right hand. And so Jesus positionally sits, if you will, at the Father's right hand with all power and all authority in his hands. Okay? So what does that mean? So what? Christ has risen from the dead. He's gone back to the Father. So what? What does that mean to me as a Christian? Well, one of the things that this means is that as a member of a church, a local church, he is the chief cornerstone of the church. And as I illustrated last time, if you're going to build, when they built this house, the first thing that was laid down when they did the surveying to mark out the boundaries of this house, where the walls were eventually going to stand, they set somewhere on this foundation a cornerstone. That goes for every building. And that cornerstone, this little dot right here, where you have that 90 degree angle, a line is shot out this way, that way, until you finally mark out where you're going to build your structure, whether it's a house, whether it's a barn, whether it's a factory or whatever. And then, from this point, you build your foundation. While Jesus is the chief cornerstone, everything is built upon him. He is that focal point. He's that dot on the ground that says, we start here. And then the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament were the foundation, their teaching and their preaching. Now bear in mind, before the New Testament was actually written down, it was first communicated orally by the apostles. Then eventually God moved these holy, faithful men to begin to record what they had preached. And that's what the New Testament is. Then we came to the book of Revelation in our last time, the last couple of chapters, and it talks about a city, this New Jerusalem. And notice how the city is described. It has 12 gates and 12 foundations. 12 gates with a name on each of the gate of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the 12 foundations are the names of the 12 apostles. And so what does that mean? Well, beloved, the 12 tribes refers to those Jews who were saved under the Old Testament. People were saved by believing and trusting in the Messiah who was going to come. You and I trust and believe in the Messiah who's already come. We look back to the cross while they were looking to the cross. And so the 12 apostles represent the believing Jews and the non-Jews of the first of the New Testament time. The 12 tribes represents those saved Jews and even some saved Gentiles who compose the Israel of the Old Testament. You have one body, one fold, think of a shepherd with his sheep, one flock. The Bible talks of one church, and the Bible talks of one people, God's elect. And so here we have this foundation, and now Christ is building his church upon the foundation. He is the chief cornerstone, okay? So Christ is the head of the church. Now listen carefully. I'm not the head of the church. Now, you may find some pastors who will tell you, I'm in charge, and you're going to jump and skip and dance to my beat. Well, no. Christ is the head of the church. You're just a servant. The deacons are not the head of the church. Not the song leader. I don't care who the song leader is. He may be gifted. He's not the head of the church. Not even the denomination. Some denomination. The Baptist denomination, the Southern Baptist, the denominations are man-made. Okay? Also, too, colleges and the seminaries, the professors who crank out the preachers with their certificates of graduation, they don't run the church. Okay? And last of all, and here's where we're going to get in trouble, the government doesn't run the church. The state doesn't tell the church what to do and how to do. Now, if you were to say this in most churches today in Topeka, the people in the pew would have a heart attack. They would go ballistic against me. And all I'm saying is what the Bible teaches. Christ is the head of his church. And Christ has given us a manual. He's given us the instruction booklet, the Bible, that tells us how that church is to operate. We don't just simply make up in our minds how the church is going to run and how the church is going to do business. The Bible gives us, either by direct command or by principle, how we conduct the church as a church. The church is not a clubhouse. It ain't a coffee shack. It's not a place to be entertained. Okay? The church is where we come to worship and give glory and praise back to our head. Period. Anything else that's brought into the church as amusements and fun and games, it's not found in the scriptures. This pastor and this church for 14 years has refused to allow any of that stuff to go on. This is a house of worship. This is a house where God's people come to get energized, to get taught, to get fed, to be encouraged, to be loved, right? And accepted as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all equal at the cross. At the foot of the cross, every member of a local church is equal at the foot of the cross. Now, you may have church offices like the pastor or the deacons. These are individuals that the church recognizes to be the ones that will supervise the church. But I supervise it, but I'm not its head. Christ in the Bible forms that. So that was last week, or the last time that when you were here, we were looking at the subject. Now, let's go further. At this point, I want to consider the metaphor or the illustrations that the Holy Spirit has chosen to describe this one church, this body, which Christ is the head. All right? I'm going to give you a quote that I heard 50 years ago, and it's never left me. And you tell me to yourself whether you agree. A body without the head attached is dead. Would you agree?
I agree.
Okay, good. A head without a body is also dead. Would you agree?
Yes.
Okay, so we're on the same sheet of music. Now, how's this one? I heard this 50 years ago, too. A dog without a head is dead. Would you agree? Now here comes the next and final illustration. A dog with two heads is a monster. Yeah? Now what am I driving at? Well, if Christ is the head of the church and we, the body, are attached to him, then we ought to be alive and well, loving him, serving him, praising him, praying to him, right? Praying for missionaries. There should be activity. How do I know that a baby, a newborn baby, is alive and well? Man, all day when it's hungry, it's going to scream until the bottle is put in its mouth. If it's soiled and wet, whatever, it screams and hollers until you come and change its diaper. We know that when a baby acts that way, that it's alive and well and wants to be fed and wants to be changed. But if the baby just laid there in the crib and made no sounds, no movement at all, we would call the doctor because there's something wrong with this baby. It doesn't want to eat and it doesn't want to be changed. There's something wrong. The baby must be dead. Too many Christians, of those who call themselves Christians, in my 50 plus years of being a believer, I was saved at the age of 18, and I'll be 68 next month, so you do the math, okay? It's been a few decades. I've been around the world, I've been to Cuba, I've been to Korea, I've been to Germany. I spent 8 months with the Eskimos up in Alaska, and my wife and I have been in different states with different churches, and you find these people who call themselves a Christian, but they never go to church. There's something wrong with that person. Are they alive? Are they in suspended animation? Or are they dead? I've met people who tell me, yeah, I'm a believer. I walked the aisle. I made a decision. I raised my hand in some revival service, but I don't read my Bible. I don't even pray. And when the church doors are open on Sunday morning, I just simply flip over to the other side and bring up the covers and go back to sleep. Beloved, such an individual to me now, this is me. It may not be you, but this is me as a pastor. I find that very disturbing. Because if you're claiming to be part of the body of Christ, But you live and you act and you talk as if you're divorced from him. Are you really a believer? Do you have any attachment to Christ? You call yourself a Christian, but you don't like to be around Christian people. You'd rather go and be around a bunch of unbelievers who curse his name and use the name of God and Jesus in some type of a nasty joke. You go to the clubs and you go to places where you would not think of finding a Christian. You seem to be going to all these other places, but you never go to church on Sunday morning. Why? But I'm a Christian. I walked the aisle. I raised my hand. I said the sinner's prayer. And I have my fire insurance, but Jesus is not Lord of my life. I've met many of those kind of people. And beloved, there's something wrong with their profession of faith. Now, I'm not being a judge. I'm not being the Holy Ghost right now. But beloved, when I look at the outside of their life, when I look at their tree, is there fruit? Is there evidences of life? Can they prove to me that they have a vital connection with Jesus Christ, the head of his church? Because my illustration was, chop off my head and I'm dead. A dog without a head is dead. A baby that lays in the crib and doesn't make any movement nor any sounds for food and for changing, there's something wrong with that child. And therefore, there's something wrong when someone tells you and I, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church, I don't read a Bible, I don't pray, I don't give, I don't do any of those things, but I made a profession of faith. I even got baptized. A person can do all those things and still be lost. And that's why, beloved, we have to be careful. When we call ourselves Christian, there ought to be some evidences of life. Just like the baby in the crib, there needs to be some evidences. Do you love Christ? Now I'm going to ask you questions. I don't want you to say a peep. I want you to answer up here or in here. Do you love Christ? I'm not asking whether you love him perfectly, because no one can this side of the grave. But is there a desire to please him? Do you love coming to his word? Do you love the fact that when you read the word of God, this is God's love letter to you personally? And you fall deeper in love with this Savior that you claim that you believe by reading his love letter to you? Do you love the church? Do you love being with God's people? Do you love the fellowship with the saints? Do you love to talk about Jesus? I've met many husbands in the military, especially when we were stationed overseas and you could not bring your family. Ooh, you'd be surprised how many men were going down to the local house of ill repute and then getting on the phone and then having the nerve to tell their wife 8,000 miles away, oh, baby, I miss you. And there was a prostitute in his room waiting for him to get off the phone. You call that love? You call that commitment? I was single at the time. And when they would walk down the hall after hanging up, and I can see the hooker in their room waiting for him to return, being young and zealous and maybe kind of cocky. And you call yourself a Christian while you got that prostitute waiting for you? Step aside, Spagnuolo, and mind your blankety-blank business. But they claim to be a Christian. And seldom did you hear them talk about their wife back home, who's taking care of the family in their absence, who's taking care of the kids, buying the groceries, taking the kids to the hospital at 2 in the morning, while they're 8,000 miles away sleeping with a woman who's not his wife. Well, we treat Christ that way sometimes. We do. And as your pastor or as a friend of yours, I'm simply begging you, that ought not to be. And beloved, there are times when even my heart gets cold and I'm not careful. I'm not standing up here claiming to have a halo and I'm picture perfect. I got to encourage myself as well as you. Now, turn to Ephesians, the next book over or so. Ephesians chapter 5, and let's look at the first metaphor. The first metaphor. Ephesians chapter 5. And those of you that have read and studied your Bible for quite some time, this is going to be awfully familiar to you. Ephesians chapter 5. If you need any help, don't be bashful. Right up here is Ephesians. We were in 1 Corinthians, so just move a few books over. Okay. Ephesians chapter 5. And follow along as I read. Look at verse 21. We're going to consider the relationship of a man and a woman in marriage. Okay? Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Verse 21, Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Notice this, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as, so now Paul is making a comparison, as the husband is the head of the wife, and that doesn't mean he's a dictator, it doesn't mean that he drags his wife by her hair all around the house and barks orders, okay? Husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he, the pronoun he, goes back to Christ, he is the Savior, notice, of the body. So the first illustration we're going to study here this morning with the time that we have is the word body. The church is a body. Okay? We're going to study this metaphor. The church is a body. Okay? So Paul says, I want you to consider a husband and a wife living together under one roof. They're married. Okay? He's her head. But again, it doesn't mean dictator. It doesn't mean that he grinds his shoes into her like she's a doormat. Okay? I don't know if you ever heard this before, but when God made Adam and Eve, watch this. That's her dress. Forgive my artwork. Watch this. God did not take a part of Adam's head to make Eve for her to be over him. Nor did he take anything from his feet to make her, for him to grind on her. But he took a rib and made Eve, which meant that the woman and the man are equal. The woman came from his side, not his head to rule over him, not his feet for him to grind her like a doormat, but she came from his rib. From his side, they're equal. They are two who have become one. But when it comes to the home, there is a hierarchy. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the husband, the wife, and then the children, if they have children. That's the hierarchy. It means that in the family, the husband makes the decisions. The husband is the provider. The husband protects and guards. He keeps. He provides. He nurtures his family. And the wife comes alongside him and assists him in making all that happen. And then the children are under mom and dad in subjection, in obedience, listening and watching and learning on how to be a mom and a dad someday and how to be a good church person if this is a Christian home. Now watch what goes on. Look at verse 24. Therefore. Now, I'm assuming that you were taught this whether in the SIT program or in other churches. Whenever you read your Bible, and you come across the word, therefore, the word therefore, or wherefore, you are to automatically stop and reread everything that came before that word.
Yes.
Because this is a word, these two words, are simply saying, because of A, B, and C, you do D. So it says, therefore, notice verse 24, therefore, Well, what did we read in verse 21 to 22? Verses 21, 22, and 23. Well, we just got done where everybody submits to each other. The wife is to submit to her own husband as unto Christ or unto the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, because of all that I read in verse 21, 22, 23, this is what you do with that. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, look at that word everything. That is not a command of absoluteness. For instance, if one day I woke up and looked my wonderful wife in the face while we're eating breakfast, and I told her, "Sweetheart, I have a funny feeling that would you mind robbing a bank for your husband? Because I need some extra cash." And the Bible says that you are to obey me in everything. She has the right to look me in the face and say, "The Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not steal." So husband, under the rule of Christ, since Christ trumps you, because Christ is head of the home as well as the church, I refuse to obey that stupid command that came out of your mouth just now, because it would mean me violating God's word. So when it says in everything, ladies, don't be fearful. It doesn't mean that your husband can tell you to go on the roof and jump off. No. Okay? Now, there are people who look at that and say, well, it says in everything, so everything means everything. Well, beloved, you got to put it in its historical, in its biblical context. Christ is not advocating any woman here this morning to violate any of the Ten Commandments just because their husband tells them to do so. Have we made that clear? Okay, read on. Now, up until this point, you ladies are saying, boy, I got to obey him. I got to submit to him. Me, submit to him. Well, ladies, watch what the husband has to do. Husbands, love your wives. Now, this is key. Even as. Now, look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives, notice, even as, he's going to give you an illustration, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands, you know what that means? Your love for your wife is to be sacrificial. Now, I'm not advocating that you kill yourself now because you want to show love to your wife. But how do I, as a husband, show sacrificial love for my wife? Well, let's say, for instance, we were saving up a little pot of money, and I wanted to buy something just for myself. I wanted to buy something just for me. And then, lo and behold, she goes to the closet, and she finds a dress that she's always worn, maybe for special occasions, but it's frayed. And it's worn. And I can see her standing in front of the closet just shaking her head. Honey, what's the problem? Well, I wanted to wear this outfit for our dinner tonight, but I just realized it's worn and it's faded. Here's the proper response. Well, then we'll have to get you a new outfit. But honey, we can't afford it. Well, I've been saving up for something for myself, but I think I can wait. And tomorrow, or whenever, we'll get that outfit, a new outfit for you. That's an example of sacrificial love. I could have said, well, tough luck. You know, just find something else in the closet. Just throw something out. Just put a burlap sack on, and then we'll go out for dinner, whatever. That would be selfish. That would be an example of no love. How did Jesus Christ demonstrate love to the church? He gave his own life up that we might live. He shed his blood in order to atone for our sinfulness. And so when it says husbands, God is telling Paul to tell husbands, I want you husbands to love your wife to this degree of love. To what degree, sir? The same degree of love my son demonstrated for you. He died for you sacrificially. Now notice verse 26. Why did Christ give himself up for the church? That he might sanctify and cleanse it. The word sanctify is the same Greek word that is translated in the King James as the word holy. Same Greek word. That he might present it to himself holy and to cleanse it with the washing of the word. That he, Christ, might present it, the church, his body, to himself. Notice, a glorious church, not having spot, not having wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Look at that verse 27. That's the same wording we saw in Colossians chapter 1. That he might present it to himself, what? Holy, unreproachable, and without blemish. So that is Jesus Christ's goal. That is his aim for you and I, to present you and I to himself on that last day, the final day, when you are called up out of your grave and you stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as a Christian to give an account of what you did with your life as a believer, not as a sinner, because that's now behind you because of Christ. Your sins have been covered. You've been forgiven. You have been justified by grace, by the Father, based on what Christ has done for you. You have no works involved. Christ has saved you by the merits of his grace and mercy. But on that great day, God the Father's desire is to present you to himself, holy, spotless, unreproachable, unblameable, with no blame. And how does God do that? Well, he's given to you and I a church, a local body, where hopefully the ministers are ministering to you in such a way to encourage you, to get you into the scriptures, to love one another. Now, look at verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Whoa! He that loveth his wife loveth himself. You talk about being selfish, ladies. How does a husband show himself selfish? By loving his wife all the more. Because when he loves her, biblically, he loves himself. Whoa, when's the last time you heard that? A husband is to love his wife. And in doing so, your Bible says, eventually, it comes right around to him loving himself because he's loving her. Because then they are no longer two people. They have now become one. And when the husband loves his wife biblically, he's loving himself. That's what your Bible says. So ought men to love their wives even as their own bodies. He that loveth him, his wife, loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. When's the last time you saw a man just let his body go to pot? Now, if he don't care and have any kind of self-respect, he's bound to let himself go to pot. But most men will take care of themselves, right? They will go out of their way, maybe to have the best clothing, the best car, the best house, whatever. They take care of themselves. Well, if a man takes care of his wife biblically, in essence, he's taking care of himself eventually. Look at verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now look at that verse 30. That describes the relationship. Now get this. That describes the relationship that you have with Christ and he has with you. He sees you as flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, and blood of his blood. Beloved, you can't get any closer than that. Look at that verse 30. For we are members of his body, There's that attachment. There's that union. There's that vital connection. Think of the computer, the monitor, the hard drive, the keyboard, and all the wires are attached, okay? And then that entire computer system has a cable that's plugged into the wall. And then that thing in the wall is connected to whatever is out there that feeds all that information into your hard drive that then splashes on your monitor, and then you're able to clickety-click on the keyboard. Beloved, because everything is connected, it's going to work properly. And so notice here the illustration of a body. Take off my head and I die. If I whack your head off your shoulders, you die. Well, beloved, if someone claims to be a Christian, okay, all right, you call yourself a Christian, but you don't exercise any connection with your master in heaven, you're going to shrivel up and die because you're not connected to Christ. You claim you're a Christian, but you never read the Bible. Well, that's one major connection with the head. You never go to church. Well, you've just cut that connection off between you and your head. You don't want to be around the saints, but you'd rather be around a bunch of sinners who are out there cursing and damning the name of Christ. Well, you just cut that part off from his head. How can you live that way and claim to be a believer and be fruitful and be holy and be unreprovable and to be blameless? How? I think it's impossible. Now read on. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. What story does that come from? Look at that verse 31. See how wise and how smart you are. Where do you find the same wording that's found in that verse 31 elsewhere in the Bible? Who wants to give it a shot?
I know that it's there because I don't know what book though. But it
put those thinking caps on. You think. I'll read it again. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. I see someone is very close. She's close. Where do you think it's found?
Genesis.
Yes. Genesis. What chapter?
3.
2. 2. Okay. Okay. Now we're getting much warmer. Where's it found in that chapter 2? Look at the last closing lines of chapter 2.
It's actually, I thought it was in
24.
Well, then you read it for us, sister.
Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.
Bingo. So now look at verse 31. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. Paul just got done quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 and following, as our dear sister just got done reading. And what's going on there in Genesis chapter 2? God takes the man. He puts the man to sleep. Now watch this. God takes Adam, puts him in a deep sleep, a picture of death, removes a rib, fashions Eve, brings Adam back to life, and presents him to Eve, his wife. And when Adam sees her, he says this: you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Look at verse 30 of Ephesians 5. Though there the Apostle Paul borrows the very words of Adam when God presented Eve to Adam. You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So what's going on here as I wrap up Sunday school? Watch this. This is beautiful. Adam is alive, just like Christ was alive. God puts Adam into a deep sleep as a picture of death. Jesus goes to the cross and dies. Christ is buried 3 days and three nights later, he rises from the dead. And what does God the Father present to his beloved Son? His bride, his body, the church. Amen. Jesus died in order to establish and to build his body, his church, which we compose. But in the process, Christ had to die. Adam was put into a deep sleep to show the picture of death. And God removed that rib, fashioned Eve. And then Adam, in a marriage ceremony, if you will, the first marriage ceremony, God presents Eve to Adam. And he says, I'm going to call you woman because you came from the man. And you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Two have been joined as one. One body, one family, one fold, one church. And so, beloved, I'm here to show you that you have a very special union and relationship with Jesus Christ. He is your body and he is your head. Quickly turn to Romans. Go left in your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Allow me to give you these verses, okay? So you can jot these down. Look at Romans chapter 12. Look at verses 4 and 5. All that I've told you, watch how Paul says it elsewhere. Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Look at that. You have a body with many members. Now look at your own body. You have two eyes, you got a mouth, you got a nose, two ears, right? Which one of your body parts can you surrender? Well, I don't need this left arm, so I'll just hack it off. No, none of us think that way. I don't need this right foot, I'll just simply get rid of it. No, none of us think that way, right? Because we take care of the body. Well, God, when God establishes a local church, he takes all the individual members, and some people are an eye, some people are a foot, some people are a little appendix, but we still need you. Some are little baby toes, some are big toes. But you put it all together and the body functions. Just like my illustration with that computer down in that room, it's all wired, it's all connected, then the cable goes in the wall, and then from the wall it goes out there somewhere, right? And all that information runs down that wire, and splash and dash, it comes up on my monitor, right? Correct, right? Correct. I'm not out there making this up. Well, the same way with the body, and the same way with the church. Christ is like where that cable ends up going. He's the source. And we have to have that vital connection with him. And that vital connection is through none other than the Holy Spirit. You want some more? I know you do. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just go right again now. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Jot these down if you want to. There's nothing top secret here. We're almost done, and then we'll take a short break, and then we'll go back into the next lesson. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and look at verses 26. And whether one member suffer, okay, we're talking about a local church setting. You have a pastor, you have several members, you may even have a deacon, you might have a Sunday school teacher, all depends on how big the church is. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. All one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. You're in a church family. And one of your family members lost their wife that week in a car accident. What do all the other members do? Well, tough luck. Find yourself another wife tomorrow. There are a dime a dozen. Go online. Fall in love. What happens when tragedy like that happens within a church family? crying out loud, everybody kind of rallies around that lady or that man who has that loss or maybe the death of a child. We hover around that family. We do everything we can possibly do. We enter into their pain. We kind of empathize, right? That's what Paul says. When one member suffers, you all suffer. You all bear that hurt. When somebody is honored, everybody claps. Hey, praise God for you. Amen. Right? And then what does Paul say in that verse 27? Look, ye are the body of Christ. And members in particular, look at the human body, two eyes, two ears, one trap, two arms, hands, feet, thighs, organs, right? Which part of your body part can you surrender?
All of it.
No, you can't afford to lose any member of your body.
Oh, I meant all of it to God.
Well, I'm just seeing whether you're asleep or not. No, I still love you. But think of the human body. Which one of you, can you sacrifice an eye?
No.
No? Can you sacrifice an ear? A? Can you sacrifice a foot? Of course not. Well, when it comes to a church family, beloved, the same thing. When every member, when one member suffers, we all suffer. When one member is simply honored, we simply rejoice with them. You are the body of Christ. One body, but individual members, like a human body, make up that body. And they're all needed, and they're all vital. Beloved, never be a member of a church where the pastors or the leadership make you feel as if you're not needed and you're not wanted. I'm sorry, that pastor needs to go find himself another job. The pastor doesn't have his pets. The pastor is to minister to all the members in that particular church where they're at spiritually speaking, my dear friends. The pastor is the pastor of all the flock, not just a few handful. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Keep on going right. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verses 22 again. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 22. I got one more verse and then we'll close and then we'll take a short break. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 22. Speaking of God the Father and what he has done with Christ. God the Father has put all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now get this, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Beloved, you have the fullness of Christ within you by virtue of being connected by God the Holy Spirit. You have all the fullness. That's what that Bible says. Which is the body, the fullness of him. So when the church gathers, I don't care how many members, whether it's 5, 50, 500, 5,000. If it's a true church that loves the Lord, believes the Bible, preaches it out with boldness and courage. Beloved, that is where the fullness of Christ can be manifested and seen by an unbelieving world. You want to see Jesus? You have people. Where is your God? I can't see your God. Where's this Jesus you talk about? You know what I tell them? You want to see Jesus? Yes, I want to see Jesus. Well, then let me take you to a church down the street that knows who Jesus is and loves him and cherishes him and obeys him. And the membership loves one another despite their faults. That's where you see Jesus. That's the fullness of Christ. It's a body of believers who mean business in what they believe and why they believe. And then finally, Colossians chapter 2. And I'll keep quiet for a few moments. Colossians chapter 2. Look at verses 18 to 19. Colossians 2, 18 to 19. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels. Beloved, be please, even in the first century, you had people telling Christians to worship angels. Beloved, you worship God, you don't worship angels. I'm sorry. These individuals who teach that, the Bible says, intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increase it with the knowledge of God. Notice in verses 19, Paul uses the body or the illustration of a human body with the skeleton and the tendons and the muscles all fitly firm together. He uses the illustration of a human body to reflect how a local church is to look and to act and to be. Beholding the head. Beloved, I want you to be pointed away from me, but I want your attention to be pointed to Christ. He's your head. He's the master. He's the boss. He died for you. I didn't die for you because I can't die for you because I'm a sinner. I would have to die for myself. But one who is greater, one who is God himself in the flesh, has gone to the cross and died for you. And as members of a local body, each and every member is needed. Each and every member is vital. And don't let any pastor ever make you feel that you're worthless as a believer. You have worth and value, not because of who you are, but because who he is and what he has made you now. Yeah. What does he say about you? Him to you. Christ says to you, you are bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and blood of my blood. That's how close Christ is to you. Let's pray. Father, we simply ask now that you would take these feeble words, these feeble lips, and bless them. And may you cause your people, Father, to come to see in a much greater capacity who Christ is to them and what he has made them to him. Very bone, very blood, and very flesh of his. In Christ's name, amen.